All right, turn to, well, we're going to look at a couple of passages. We've been going through the Gospel of Luke. And last week we looked at Luke chapter 12, verse 58, up through chapter 13, verse 9. And just kind of going to do part two of that a little bit. And we're going to look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 to 26. And that's on page 961 of those Bibles in the pew in front of you. If you want to check out Matthew, and you can have your thumb in Luke as well. Last week we talked about repentance, and technically it was a repent or perish sermon, because that is literally the wording that Jesus used. But we talked about the joy of repentance, and that this doesn't need to be like something to dread going towards or something with negative, bad feelings associated with it. But we tried to look at the incredible joy that repentance can bring. We looked at this parable where Jesus speaks of going towards the judge, basically, with your opponent and making things right before you get there. And in the parable in Luke, the opponent seems to be God, and the person walking with him is us, the sinners, and we're headed for that judgment. And really, God has us dead to rights. I mean, we're clearly sinners, clearly deserving judgment. He doesn't need to offer us any kind of settlement because he doesn't have enough proof or anything like that. Like, he has us. And yet, the settlement that he offers us is absolute forgiveness. It's just this incredible grace where, while we're on the way to that judgment, what he does is give up himself. He sends his son Jesus to live a perfect life, to die on the cross, so that he can make the payment that we owe, so that when we get to the judge, if we have accepted that, there's no payment left for us to be made. This incredible settlement, offer of grace. And what he asks us to do is to repent and believe in him. We talked about repentance and belief being two sides of that same coin, where it's turning from ourselves and sin and turning towards Jesus Christ, repenting from that sin and turning towards him. God, in doing this, allows us to be reconciled with him. And God also desires for us to be reconciled with each other. And he also desires this to happen through repentance. And so the same parable that he uses in terms of turning to him and making that settlement on the way, he also uses for each other regarding reconciling with our brother. And so, again, page 961, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 25, he says, "Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent." And so he uses this same analogy, the same parable that was about making things right with him, about making things right with each other. And how do we know this? He's using it in this case about us and each other. A couple indications. One, this "make friends" language is something used in Matthew that's not used in Luke, seeming to indicate sort of the friendship, the fellowship with each other. But more than that is the verses that lead into this. Verses 21 through 24 are clearly about these interpersonal relationships that we have with each other. And it's so important to God that we have these good relationships and these loving relationships with each other and repentance with each other, that he says to leave the offering at the altar and reconcile with your brother first, and then go make the offering. So we're going to look at that in verses 21 through 24 of Matthew chapter 5. It says, "You have heard what the ancients were told. You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. So this is obviously very important to God that we're reconciled with each other, loving each other. He says, don't come and present this offering to me if you have not first, if you're in that place and you remember something, someone has something against you, go and make it right with them and then come and present your offering. And so we are to repent to others just as we repent to God. And we are to receive repentance from others the way that God receives our repentance. So we looked a little bit about how to repent last week, but I talked this week, said this week we're going to talk more about that and get into a little bit of the specifics of how to repent to each other. And these are in your sermon notes as well. You may want to make some additional notes also, but if you want to grab your sermon notes, you can as well. But how do we repent? First of all, the note is that it is your responsibility if someone has something against you to seek out and repent to them. In verse 23, it says, if you remember that your brother has something against you, go to them, reconcile with them. So if you know someone has something against you, it's your responsibility to seek them out. And then how do you repent? Well, number one is to acknowledge the sin. Repentance, a first part about it is a change of mind, and then it leads to a change of action. But we start with the change of mind of acknowledging what I am doing or what I did is sin. And this is something we talked about last week as well, is to do it without excuses. To acknowledge it without excuse. This is sin. This is sin, to acknowledge it without excuses. Not, I did this, but. You will not turn from what you think is not a problem. And so this acknowledging of this is really sin. This is really something that's an issue. There should be and can be a brokenness and a sorrow to get to that place of repentance. If you're not familiar with Psalm chapter 51, it's a good one to be familiar with. It's a psalm where David just pours out his heart after a really grievous sin that he did. But it's a beautiful psalm of him just pouring out his heart to God. And in Psalm 51:7, he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And he talks about God wanting this heart more than he wants the actual offering, the bull or the lamb. He wants that broken spirit. But again, one thing we talked about last week is that it sounds like depressing repentance again. Now this broken and contrite spirit. That's the starting place, but that's not where it ends up. That brokenness gets fixed, and that sorrow is momentary. That sorrow is momentary. If you acknowledge again, if you acknowledge sin with excuses, then you'd be like me, because that's what I do. I'm really good at that. I'm like, yes, I sinned, but like here's like eight things. Here's eight reasons why I did what I did. I don't know if that's you too, but it doesn't have the same impact when you repent if you repent with a bunch of excuses attached to it. And so acknowledging that sin, that's step number one, without excuses. And then there are three entities to acknowledge that sin to. The first one is to ourselves, to yourself. You're kind of the first one that needs to see that and recognize your sin, my sin. And there are multiple things that can help us get to that place of acknowledging the sin. There's the conscience that God has built within us to know there's a difference between right and wrong. There's the Holy Spirit who we're given as believers that strengthens that conscience and really shows us what is right, what is wrong. There's the Word of God that in many cases makes it super clear, this is what's right, this is what's wrong. There are others who you have hurt who will come and share with you. And there are others, if you're lucky, who will exhort you from the Word of God. It's super helpful if you have friends, if you have brothers, if you have sisters who know you enough and care about you enough that when they see you getting into an area of sin, that they'll take the Word of God and say, hey, this is what it says. Why are you doing that? I care about you. Don't do that. I hope that you're seeking out and cultivating those relationships and desiring those relationships, that someone is willing to say that to you and that you're happy to hear it so that you can acknowledge the sin to yourself. Because a lot of times it can kind of maybe be in the periphery and it's over there and you're not really focused on it. And if someone takes it over there and says, no, it's right here, this is what you're doing, I hope you can see that and take it and want that so that you can deal with it. So all of these different means God uses to help us acknowledge sin to ourselves. The next one to acknowledge it to is God. And you might think, well, God already knows, right? He probably knows it before you. Not probably. He for sure knows it before you. And you might think, okay, I've acknowledged it to myself, so therefore God knows that it is as well. But I love Psalm 139. And I love contrasting Psalm 139:1 with Psalm 139, verse 23. It's the first and the last verse of the Psalm. And Psalm 139:1 says, O Lord, you have searched me and know me. So he starts out by saying, God, you've searched me, you know me, you know everything. And he finishes verse 23 by saying, search me, O God, and know my heart. So he starts out by saying, God, you've searched me, you know everything. And then he finishes by saying, God, search me and know my heart, and then lead me in the everlasting way. Why does he do that? Why does he finish at the end by saying, search me and know my heart, if he already acknowledged from the beginning, God, you have searched me and you know me? And the reason, I think, is because he's saying, God, you're omniscient, you know everything. But at the end, it's that personal invitation to God, search me, like I'm opening up my heart to you to get inside there. I know you know it, but I'm opening myself up for you to come in and change. It's not just the knowledge of it, but just the opening up and saying, God, like I'm admitting it to you. I know you know it, but I'm admitting it and I'm opening it up and I'm asking that you would change. We need to open up ourselves to God and acknowledge it to him. The other reason we need to acknowledge it to God is that we need to understand that even if the sin is against another person, it's against God first, and it's against God primarily. Also, in Psalm 51, which we just looked at, verse 7, we look at verse 4, David, after he did something very bad to another person, he says to God with, I think, a little bit of hyperbole, against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. I don't think he's totally diminishing that he sinned against another person, but he's understanding that the primary sin is against God. So that when we're acknowledging our sin that we've done to someone else, the primary person we've offended is God and God's laws and God's holiness. And I think that there are a few reasons for this idea. One, again, because God is the Holy One, he set up the laws, so we're violating his laws. But I think another reason for that is because God is the one who has entrusted this person into your presence, if that makes sense. To start with, like for me, for instance, with my wife, God has entrusted this person into my care. And so if I am hurting this person, if I'm doing something to hurt her, I'm not just hurting her, I'm offending the one who placed this person into my care. And I think it's the same thing with each other as well. We're to be each other's brothers and sisters, and it can be a lot of different relationships. I think it's especially true with a spouse relationship, that person is entrusted into your care, and so to hurt them is to hurt the one who has entrusted them to you. But in all of our relationships as well, every relationship you have, God has had a part in putting you in that person's world. And so when you sin against that person, you're sinning against the God who put that person into your care. Have you ever had responsibility for taking care of a little kid that was not your own? How many people have? I think most of us, right? At some point. Let's say you accidentally break the kid in some way, right? They're in your care, you accidentally break the kid. Who are you most concerned about at that moment? Or let's say at that very moment, you're probably most concerned about the kid. About 2 minutes later or 30 seconds later, you're thinking about the parent, right? The kid pretty much is going to be okay, you know that. Unless you like totally broke them, the kid's going to be okay. But you're thinking, okay, like I'm going to have to tell the parent. And I think this is kind of is with our relationships with each other as well. It's like, okay, I've hurt this person, but really it's God who has entrusted this person into my care. And this is why we need to acknowledge it to God. God, you have put this person in my care. Am I caring for them the way that you've asked me to? And if I haven't, I need to come to you and apologize to you that I have not cared for this person as you've asked me to do so. So the next, who do we acknowledge it to? We acknowledge it to others, to the person that we hurt. And this can be really hard. This can be really hard to acknowledge our sin to someone else that we've sinned against. Why is that the case? Why is it hard? You may have other reasons as well. And if you have other reasons, as always, I'd love to talk with you after the service. And you can also shout things out during. I'm not opposed to that as well. But I love speaking about it after the service as well, these different things. But why is it hard to seek repentance from someone else? The biggest reason is because they're so much worse than you, right? Because they've sinned against you too. So like, why am I repenting of this little thing when what you did to me is like so much worse? Right? I'm teasing a little bit, but that's part of the calculation. Like, okay, we had this fight. I did like this 40% thing and she did the 60% thing. So she's supposed to repent first or something like that. We do these calculations like, okay, if there's multiple offenses, certainly mine's lesser, and so I'm not going to repent. Are you challenging the percentages here? No. That added up to 100%, right? Yeah. Okay. So I think that's one thing. I think it can be harder to apologize to a person than to God, because when we sort of acknowledge sin to God, we realize He's God and He's perfect in holiness, and all have fallen short of perfection. So we can sort of acknowledge our sin to God while still feeling like a good person. Like, I'm a good person, but I'm just not like at the glory of God level. So I can apologize to God or acknowledge sin to God while still feeling like I'm pretty good. But when we're sort of acknowledging sin to another fallen human being, there's something more humiliating about that. It feels more humbling to go before another fallen human saying, even by our standards, I messed up. And apologize and acknowledge that sin to another person. So how can we do it? Again, there may be other reasons why it's more difficult, but how can we do that? Well, one is to remember how important it is to God that we do it. Again, he says to do it before making your offering to Him. Like, if you're, he's saying, if, even if you're to the point where you got your animal, you're ready to put it on the altar, which is something that they would literally do at that point, saying, leave it there and go and make things right with your brother first. So it's something that is extremely important to God. And so remembering how important it is can help us to do it even when it's difficult. I think even the imagery that God uses in that helps us to show how important it is, and also it kind of gives a picture of what repentance is. Part of it is a sacrificial thing to do because it's very hard to do. And I think just sort of almost equating repenting with each other with that sacrifice helps to show, I think, that it's a sacrificial act in front of God. But not just offering it, but like making that almost sacrifice of repentance is an offering to God. So just understanding that it means a lot to God to do it can help us to do it. Another thing, just hopefully a practical tip for doing this, is sometimes it can be more difficult to just look at someone and repent. And one thing, again, that Heather and I do sometimes is that, and this sometimes is easier for us, is that we just say, hey, let's pray together. And we pray to God, and within that prayer, you apologize to God for hurting the other person. And it's repenting to God, again, because the sin is against Him first. And so you're talking to Him, and sometimes it's just easier to close your eyes and talk to God and say, God, I'm sorry that I did this to this person. And when the person is there hearing it, it's sort of a way that they can feel and hear your acknowledgement and your repentance. But sometimes it can be easier just to say it to God than to the person. It's a little bit of a cheating way, but I think the person appreciates it. And honestly, hearing them say it to God in some sense is sometimes is even more meaningful than speaking it right to you as well. So that's number one. How do we repent? We acknowledge the sin. We acknowledge it to ourselves, to God, and to others. And then step number two is to turn from the sin. Again, repentance being a change of mind that leads to change in actions and making that turn. In Matthew 3:8, it says, therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So again, that the repentance is a turning and a bearing fruit that comes from it. We looked at the analogy last week of the fig tree, where there was no fruit on the fig tree, and he was going to bring it to judgment. And they said, wait, hold on, let's fertilize it, see if it grows fruit first. And so an aspect of repentance and coming to know Jesus and all of these things is there should be fruit that comes out of it. And so there should be this turning and changing of actions that accompanies this change of mind, this change of heart. It's not, and again, so I want to take sort of this sorrow and negative feelings around repentance and not diminish them, but shorten the time period of repentance. Is not sort of basking in these feelings of sorrow. The purpose of sorrow, and we looked at this last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The purpose of sorrow is to lead us to repentance. And it's kind of like the purpose of hunger. What is the purpose of hunger pains? Yeah, to get you to eat, right? The purpose of hunger is to get you to eat. And so once you eat, the hunger pains, they go away. This is the purpose of godly sorrow when it comes to repentance, is to get you to repent. That is their whole purpose. So we're not to bask in that sorrow or something like that. We are to just let that sorrow over sin lead us to repentance, and then that sorrow is to go away because it's no longer necessary. You know, how do we turn from sin? How do we do that? We ask God to help us to do that through the power of the Holy Spirit. We can memorize scripture related to the sin. Again, we can invite exhortation from others. We can look and cultivate those relationships in our lives where people will help watch out and look at our lives and say, hey, are you going the right direction there? It doesn't look like it right here, or call it a check on you. I remember playing softball last few years, and last year the umpiring was particularly horrible in the playoffs. And I don't know if you guys watch me most of the time in my life. I assume that you do. And Dee made a joke downstairs, oh, you're the pastor, you're supposed to be perfect, kind of a thing. And everyone knows that's totally not true for a lot of different reasons. But that's, you know, people watching you, and I understand that. Like, I'm supposed to present a calm persona and all those types of things. And I do that most of the time, except when umpires just, like, mess me over. And last year at the playoffs, I can tell you why I got upset. It was very upsetting, and I had good reason for it. But my reaction was probably more than was called for. And Kurt, he doesn't have to say a lot, but every once in a while he can look at you and just go, nah, that's enough. Or that's too much. And it, you can do it with love. He doesn't, like, you know, get in my face and just, like, you know, try to make me feel sorrowful. But if you cultivated these relationships and are open to it, you can recognize, like, okay, all that person has to do is say a word, and it helps me check myself. It helps me go, okay, I think I've stepped too far there. And so we can cultivate these types of relationships and invite them into our lives to be able to help us to turn from sin. And when we're starting to go off the path, to say, like, okay, we're going to let this person help me get on the right path. And this can all be difficult, this idea of what does it mean to truly turn from sin? And because we all struggle with different sins, and we can struggle with a sin, and sometimes we can think, I'm really trying to repent from it, but I do it again. Some people say, well, if you keep doing it, you're not really repenting of it. And there can be truth to that, but it can also be, I'm genuinely struggling with this thing and trying to overcome it. And just because I fall into it again, it doesn't mean I'm not truly trying to change. And so it can be really hard to, let's say, me on the outside necessarily to look and say, oh, you really repented or you didn't. But it's important that you are genuinely making that effort to change, and not just saying, well, I'll apologize, I'll do it again. That's what I call prepentance. Instead of repentance, it's prepentance, where you say to God, God, I'm really sorry for what I'm about to do. Have you ever done that? It's just like, I'm just really sorry for what I'm going to do. Well, if you're really sorry for it, then you're not going to step in and do it. Or you're going to try your hardest not to. And so that's that distinction. At least I'm really going to try not to say, well, I'll feel really bad for it, God, but I'm going to do it. It's making that effort to make that change. And when you've sinned against another person, you can tell them, and it's good to tell them and try to figure out how you're going to try to not do that in the future. And it will help that person to receive that repentance and to move on from it if they can know, like, okay, this is what they're going to try to do to help work on this and not do it again in the future. And this is where also you can come back to your excuses. You know, remember when you acknowledged your sin, but you had 8 excuses for it. Am I the only one that does this? I'm not, right? We do that, right? So you can, when you acknowledge your sin and you think of the 8 excuses of why you're doing it, that can come in when it when you think about changing it. Because you can look at those eight things and say, well, do I have control over some of these things? To what extent do I, when I think about, okay, I did this thing, but here are some of the reasons why. Well, let's look at those reasons then, and can I work on changing some of those reasons that can then remove those excuses so I'm not doing that sin? All right, so those are steps one and two. Acknowledge your sin. Turn from your sin. Step number three, bask in the joy of forgiveness and reconciliation. Because I really hope this is a genuine step, that when you come out of this repentance, we talked about this last week, 2 Corinthians 7:10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And we love those two words, without regret. That this is what our interactions of repentance should look like, is that when we come out of them, we feel better than when we went into them. And because we want to go to those places of repentance, we want to look forward to going to those places because we know what's going to come out of it. It's the clearing away of the sorrow, the clearing away of the hunger pains, not the adding to them. We want to see those as opportunities to come out of it with joy, with reconciliation, with these two words, without regret. And in order to do that, we're going to talk about the next thing, which will be shorter, but is how to receive repentance from another person. How to receive repentance. By the way, we talk about it being your responsibility if you know someone has something against you to seek them out. You're not off the hook if they don't do that. If they don't do that, it's your responsibility when someone has sinned against you to go to them and let them know. Matthew 18:15 talks about that. If your brother has sinned against you, go and show him your fault. So that's still your responsibility if they don't come to you. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 7:9 talks about how he made them sorrowful for the purpose of repentance. So he showed them their sin in order to get them to repent. But again, three quick points on how to receive repentance. Number one is you don't need to pretend the offense was not important. And something that Heather and I do is that we try not to say it's okay when one of us repents to the other, but say I forgive you. And sometimes we're trying to say, oh, it's okay, like it's no big deal. But when God forgives, it's not because it's no big deal. When we sin against God, He forgives because He can and He loves us and He can forgive us because Jesus Christ went to the cross to pay for that sin. And so it is a big deal, but it's still forgiven. Or it can be a big deal, but it's still forgiven. So it's a small thing in those couple words, but I would recommend when someone repents, don't say it's okay, it's no big deal, but say I forgive you and have that be true. And that brings us to points two and three. Point two, don't continue with your case once they repent. It's really tempting to see someone repenting to you as this is now the green light to like really make my case. Why? Because now I know I have the winning case. Right? They repented to me, which means I know I'm right. And now that I know I'm right and they admitted to it, I can like explain all the reasons why I'm right.
I'm really good at it.
Yeah, we're both good at it. And part of the reason for that too, part of the reason for continuing on with the case is because they repented too soon. And they haven't like heard enough from it. Like, because from their sin, you may have hurt a lot. And you tell them about it, maybe they didn't even know about it, and then they repent right away, and it's like they barely even hurt. And this is, I hope we don't do this, but this is like the temptation of the flesh to be like, in order for them to really like make things right, they have to hurt as bad as I hurt. But again, that's the world's way of looking at sorrow. The purpose of sorrow in repentance is not to add up to your sorrow to cancel it out. The purpose of that sorrow is to bring you to repentance and then leave no regret. And so we should not want that person to hurt as bad as we did, but to only recognize what they did was wrong and try to change for the future and acknowledge truly that what they did was wrong. So number two, don't continue with your case once you've won it. Number three, don't use it later. Now, there may be some caveats to that if someone says they repent but continues doing the same thing. And especially in like extreme examples, if there's abuse or something like that, we have to be careful about saying just forgive and forget and go on and let someone like continue to be abused or something like that. So I'm not talking about a case like that, but in a case where you genuinely have a loving relationship, but people hurt each other from time to time, when someone repents, don't use that later as like, even you admit. Admitted it, right? Like 8 months later, somebody did it again. You admitted last time. So what does that do when we say like, oh, even you admitted it? What we do is we have our ledger of the I was right and you were wrong ledger. We have those, right? We have our books that are like, this is the I was right and you were wrong ledger. Somehow we misplaced the I was wrong and you were right part of the book or that ledger. But in our I was right and you were wrong ledger, repenting is supposed to erase it from that ledger. But sometimes the temptation could be, I'm going to underline it now they admitted it. I'm going to write it in bold because they've admitted it. So now it's like clear. But the repenting erases it. It doesn't put it in bold. So don't use it for later. And why do we do this? One, because you want to give people incentive to repent. If when you're repenting, then they're going to really dive in on the case. If when you repent, they're going to use it against you later. That doesn't give you, or when you repent, they're going to want to make you as sorry as they were. It's not going to encourage you to repent to them again. And so one reason you want to receive repentance in a forgiving way and a not going on with it and a not using it later is because you want to give someone an incentive to repent. But more than that, you want to receive repentance the way that God does. And when God forgives, He forgives. He forgives us, you know, your sin as far as the east is from the west. Totally just puts it away. And that's the way that we want to forgive each other as well. Let's pray. Dear God, we just thank you so much for your incredible forgiveness that is so undeserved. And God, we appreciate it so much. God, I pray that we would see repentance not as a place of sorrow to go to, but a place of momentary sorrow that leads to a turning and it leads to joy. It leads to reconciliation both with you and with our brothers and sisters in Christ, with our spouses, with our children, with our friends. God, I pray that we would practice repentance and we would practice receiving of repentance as you receive our repentance to you. I pray that we would see it again as places of joy and reconciliation, and that any sorrow would be momentary that turns to joy. Again, I thank you so much for your great love for us. Help us to share that great love with those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Okay, let's we should receive repentance the way that God receives our repentance. The Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so the first one Isaiah said, return to me, for I have redeemed you. I love this verse because the have is past tense. So it's like, return to me. I already have redeemed you, you know? It's just so beautiful how He forgives us. Let's just think about lifting our hands.